Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And we'll pick up where we left off, and I'll read verses 12 through 20, and then I'll pray. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to you again that we can meet in this place, your sanctuary, in your house and in your presence with your people. We ask again that you would remove the distractions of this world and of our hearts from our minds, that you would focus them intently on what you have to say to us. We pray that we would see all the things that you've done for us and that our hearts would be filled with joy because of who we are and because of knowing you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is now the fourth week that we'll be looking at elements of the Lord's Supper. We started a series on worship. And if you remember way back 5 weeks ago, this was intended as a call to worship, to stir us all up, to worship God with reverence and with awe. And the thought process behind that, and really behind diving deeply into the Lord's Supper and all of the elements, is we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly. And the idea is if we can catch a biblical vision of what happens here on Sunday mornings, our hearts and minds will be naturally inclined to long to come to this place, to long for the courts of the Lord, the one thing that David desired, to be in the courts of the Lord. The psalmist says that he was filled with gladness and delight when they said to him, Let's go to the house of the Lord. I know that because you're human beings, you're a lot like me, and that desire isn't always at the forefront of our minds. But if God is the essence of goodness, and he's the essence of satisfaction and delight, and if this is, in fact, his place and his house where he meets with us specially, then we should desire to be in this place above any other place as a place that is a foretaste of where we're going, where we're headed, and it's to be with him and it's to be with his people forever. All right, in the first few weeks in looking at the Lord's Supper, we really looked at two elements. We looked at the bread and we looked at the blood. And we're again looking at the significance of these elements and the meaning that God has invested them with the thought that God is communicating to us something in these elements. They aren't empty elements and they aren't elements that we should pour our own meaning into. God communicates to us in his word through ideas, and he encapsulates those ideas in these elements and condescends to us to give to us physical elements that we can touch and we can see and we can taste in order to communicate truths to us that our faith then sees and grasps onto, and we feed on Christ. With the bread and the blood, really we've seen two things stated in different ways. The bread is broken and Christ's body was broken. So Christ's death is symbolized in the breaking of the bread. And then his death paves the way for our life as we feed on the bread. We actually eat the bread as a symbol of our life is dependent upon Christ. We don't have any life apart from Christ. If you remember when we initially talked about the bread, Jesus gives it to the disciples initially in the wilderness, the people who are following after him. So it instructs us about our place in the world as Christians. We are in the wilderness and we're on our way to glory. And the only way that we're going to make it through the wilderness is if we feed on God, if we feed on Christ. So we eat the bread, we eat his flesh, just as we confessed, not carnally or corporally, but we eat it spiritually by faith. And in this way that we can't really look into fully, Christ strengthens us. He strengthens our spiritual vitality. That's the same thing we saw with the blood. The blood is poured out, and that is everywhere in the Old Testament, talking about blood that is poured out of the sacrifices. And as the sacrificial lambs are slain, and then as the Lamb of God is slain, our sins are completely forgiven. We are totally and completely forgiven. They have vanished like the Tetris blocks. They're gone forever. And then we drink the blood. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you get the command, don't drink the blood, don't drink the blood, don't drink the blood. And then Jesus says, take this, drink it, this is my blood of the covenant. And again, the idea that's being communicated to us is that we don't have any life apart from Christ. In the Old Testament, the blood is where the life is. So as we ingest, as we drink the blood, we're reminded that our spiritual life comes only as we abide in Christ and as Christ abides in us. This morning, having looked at the bread and the blood, what I want to look at is the cup of wine. So two symbols really, but they're together, the cup and the wine, and we'll talk about both of them. And the question we want to ask is the same question that we've asked with the bread and the blood, and that is, what content has God poured into these elements to instruct us and for our faith to feed on? What is it that he wants us to know by talking about it in this way, the cup of the wine? The first thing that I want to say about the cup of wine is holy bitter. The text or the title of the sermon this morning is the cup of wine, bitter and sweet. And we will get to the sweet part, but the bitter part comes first, and it does take up the majority of the sermon. So in Jeremiah 25 is this picture of the bitter cup of wine that we get. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 28 says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and all the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth. And after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. Just as it is for us in the weekly service, a symbol, it was also a symbol in Jeremiah's day. So Jeremiah was called by God to take this cup of wine that he had in his hand and to let all of the nations drink of it. Now, Jeremiah didn't actually go around with a cup in his hand. He didn't receive a cup from the Lord from heaven. He didn't take a cup from a vision that he had seen. This is a symbol, something that God is conveying to us through wine. Specifically, what he has poured into wine in the fact that he's the creator, and he has made wine to do a certain thing, and he has made our bodies to react to wine in a certain way. It says they can barely walk, they'll vomit, and they'll ultimately fall over. Again, this wasn't the literal manifestation of God's anger. That was also a symbol. The way that God's anger and God's wrath took shape and took form in the day of Jeremiah was in the form of famine and pestilence and sword. So Jeremiah 24:10 reads, I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. In fulfillment of Jeremiah 25, what ends up happening is God raises up Babylon. And Babylon comes to the cities of Judah, and it comes to Jerusalem, and it completely destroys Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. And it's not only that city that is wrecked because of Babylon. As you heard in the list, this is a universal judgment of Babylon. All of the nations are judged by them. And then afterwards, Babylon receives the judgment. The reason that both the nations and Israel, Jerusalem, and Judah's city are judged, the consistent picture of the book of Jeremiah is that the people have rebelled against God and they have ignored his commandments. Jeremiah is essentially saying, here are the Ten Commandments. This is the covenant that God entered into with you. You were supposed to keep these words, and you've failed to do it. God has persistently then sent them prophets telling them, you haven't kept this commandment. Over and over again in the book of Jeremiah, it is, you are serving other gods. You're sacrificing to other gods. You are sacrificing to me as well, but you are sacrificing to other gods alongside of me. Additionally, you're committing adultery, you're stealing, you're murdering, your hearts are set on earthly things because you're coming to Jerusalem to sacrifice, and I told you that no work should be done on the Sabbath, but you come through the gates of Jerusalem with your animals packed full of stuff in order to buy and to sell and to trade, because their hearts had gone completely and fully away from serving God and serving themselves. They're wholly enwrapped and enveloped in sin. And it's not just a few of them either. And it's not just a couple of the commandments. It's a sweeping condemnation of the people. I told you to do this. You've failed to do it. I've warned you to come back and do it. You've failed to do it. Now I'm going to judge you. And not just one of you or a couple of you. I'm going to judge all of you. You get the language in Jeremiah of, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they have forsaken me. So he lists the prophets, the priests, the kings, the officials of the kings, and all of the people have been handed over to this desire to serve themselves and to ignore and to reject God. Jeremiah, and really just a handful of others mentioned in the book, are what are left of God's faithful remnant. Everybody else has gone astray. Jeremiah's ministry began in 626. He started saying these things in the year 626. Jerusalem falls in 586. So you have about 40 years when Jeremiah is telling the people, you're sinning. You're serving other gods. You've forsaken God. Return to God. Put away your sacrifices. Put away your own desires and keep God's law and serve him, worship him, and enjoy him. Throughout Jeremiah, how he got the word out, I've always been curious about this, is where exactly did the prophets go so that they could get the message to the people? Now, the prophets are in two places in Jeremiah. He's standing in two places. And this is actually how he gets the word not just to Israel, but how he broadcasts it to all of the nations. So he goes to Jerusalem, and Jeremiah stands in the courts of the temple. And he would have just been there with captive audience sometimes, an audience that's ignoring him sometimes. And he's just preaching to them. Jerusalem is going to fall. Jerusalem is going to be burned. Because all of you are sinners and have rejected God. And the people in Jerusalem are just looking around and saying, well, the temple seems intact. We're trading. Everything seems fine. I have my wealth. I'm going to go home to my family. Everything seems okay. The people who weren't in the courts to get his message out even further, he stood in the gates of the city so that people, as they entered into the city and as they left the city, they would have heard him. They would have heard him say this. God is going to destroy Jerusalem. If you don't repent of your deeds, you're going to be swept up in the destruction. And if you do repent, then God will also relent of the disaster that he's going to bring. So for 40 years, Jeremiah says this. And it's not as though the prophets started in the year 626. Jeremiah was not the first prophet. So that's everywhere in the book of Jeremiah, too. It's God has consistently sent to you prophets who have told you and who have warned you that you're breaking God's law, and eventually God's judgment is going to come upon you if you don't repent. And the constant refrain of most everybody, and really everybody when it gets into the days of Jeremiah, is stop talking to us. We don't want to hear about it. We really don't care. If you don't have something good to say, if you aren't telling us that we're going to prosper, then we want you to keep your mouth shut. We don't want to hear anything about sin. We don't want to hear anything about the bad things that we're doing or how we're not following the law. We don't care about the law, and we don't care about God. We want to do what we want to do, and we want you to shut up. This is the disposition of the people who are in Israel. The way that Jeremiah got his message out to the people beyond the gates of Israel, again, is people would enter into the gates of Israel in order to trade. So Israel was somewhat prosperous, and the surrounding nations would come there in order to do trade or enter into agreements with the kings, so that as these messengers from the nations came, Jeremiah could confront them and say, look, it's not just that Jerusalem is going to fall. Your nation is also going to fall. I want you to go back and I want you to tell your king that Babylon is coming and Babylon is going to wreck your city unless you turn and repent of all of the evil that you're doing. That's what happens at the very end of Jeremiah's ministry. He's in Egypt and they're worshiping other gods. And Babylon has just destroyed Jerusalem, and then he goes to Egypt, and he destroys Egypt as well. It's because God's salvation isn't, it's not only that God's salvation is for all the nations, it's that God's judgment is also for all the nations. Because all of the nations are offspring of God. It's not just Israel. This is a consistent message in the Old Testament that you, as human beings, in the image of God, owe God worship and you owe God obedience. And if you don't give it to him, his wrath is coming on you. In spite of how good and settled things look, eventually God's wrath will be poured out upon all of human beings because of their disobedience and their failure to worship and to give him thanks. It's difficult for me to conceptualize when we're talking in these large categories in terms of, like, what does the wrath of God look like? Or what does the wrath of God feel like? God burned down Jerusalem. And God burned down the cities of Judah. That's how angry he was. He set them on fire. And when we're talking in those bigger terms, like, well, a city was destroyed and a temple was destroyed, I think we get away from the response or the effect that that had on the individual people who made up those cities and who made up that town. So thinking in terms of just an individual family, and certainly individuals are called out throughout the book of Jeremiah, that they've committed adultery, or they've stolen from people, or the judges who are in the gates, they don't pass right judgment because a rich person comes along and says, hey, just close your eyes at this and allow injustice to prevail, and I'll give you all of this money. So it was the individuals who were sinning. It wasn't the city that was sinning. So in terms of an individual experiencing God's wrath, you can put yourself in the position of somebody who would have gone to Jerusalem for the sole purpose of trading. I think our modern-day equivalent is somebody whose mind is fully and wholly set on gathering wealth for themselves or earthly belongings for themselves. And perhaps the wife at home, as the husband away, is committing adultery, maybe with one of his relatives. And the children are joining in the wife and the husband in their offering up of sacrifices to Baal because they want it to rain, because they want it to rain because they want the grain to sprout up, and they want to drink wine, and they want to eat, because their minds, again, have been taken off of God and put solely on the gifts that God has given. That's all they care about. They don't care about God. So this family, this individual family, on a certain day in history, had fear put into their hearts because a foreign nation that they knew nothing about, all they knew about is that they were strong and they had a bigger army than them, came into their city and they burned their house down. The house that this man and this woman were dwelling in with their kids was burned to the ground. And they were taken in shackles to a land that they knew nothing about. As slaves, they were taken there. And this seems really cruel. And when we talk about it, we say, how could anyone do that to somebody? And there is a category in Scripture of the nations that inflicted God's judgment did cruel things for which they are then faulted. So without commending every single act of the Babylonians to us as this was God's wrath or this was God's pure justice, we can still say that the burning down of someone's house and the taking those people out of God's land into a foreign land that they were afraid of was not just the cruel treatment of human beings. That was God's wrath being poured upon people that consistently refused to heed his word. They had sinned against him and rejected his law, and now he was judging them. He was patient for years and years and years. And eventually, the judgment came. The present-day corollary, if you can get there, if some strangers came outside of your house and burnt it to the ground, it's a one-to-one correlation. They burned it to the ground, and they take anything of value that you have, and now it's theirs, and then they bring you back with them to do what they want you to do. That would fill us with horror and with fear, with nothing but that. There would be no sense of joy on that occasion. And that's God's wrath. It's not just mankind's cruelty. That is God's wrath, his cup of wrath, being poured out upon people who are disobedient against him. God is angry with unrepentant adulterers. He's angry with unrepentant people who are lusting after women, after men, after goods, after money, after food, lusting after his creation rather than lusting after him, desiring him. He's angry. He's not pleased with these people. It says he hates the wicked every day. God can only abhor sin. He's angry with unrepentant thieves. He's angry with unrepentant liars and gossipers and drunkards and slanderers. He's angry with them. They are worshiping the creature rather than the creator. The entire world is in this position. Jeremiah's condemnation and the condemnation that we hear about later in Scripture is universal. It's not just for particular individuals. Everybody, as God's child, owes him obedience, owes him praise, and owes him thanks. And nobody has given it to him. Idolatrous and openly sinful, ignoring what God has commanded, and what nature has indicated to us as good. And the promise that God has given to these people, to us as human beings, is that they will drink the full cup of his wrath. Jeremiah is the prophet to the nations, and his message is for everyone. Everyone in the world testifies to this idea of justice. Everybody has this innate sense of justice. If you've ever thought that someone has done something wrong to you and they shouldn't get away with it, that's an expression of justice. Everyone has felt that. How could they get away with something like that? How could they do something like that to me? Is nobody going to say anything? Is nobody going to do anything to them? We love justice when we're talking about other people. We love justice. When we turn it on ourselves, we despise justice, and we start to make all sorts of excuses because we deal out the same harm that other people deal to us. And we are worthy of the judgment that belongs to them. We've done something wrong, and someone should pay it back. Our thought for other people when that happens is, well, I understand, it's usually guarded. Something like, that's horrible that happened. That's really terrible. They kind of had it coming, though, right? They had it coming to them. Have you seen their lives? Have you seen what they've done? Do you know what they've done to me? Like, they deserve this. You know that they deserve this. When we turn it on ourselves, it's not so much, I really deserve it. It's not, that wasn't that bad, or I didn't really mean to do it. It was done recklessly. It's not, obviously I shouldn't be punished for it. You understand, right? You get it. But the fact is that the harm that we feel regularly at the hands of other people, and I'm just talking about our interaction with other people now and really keeping God out of the picture, because I think we can get to it just from that. The harm that we feel at the hands of other people is dealt out by us daily. We daily harm other people. And it goes unnoticed. Nothing happens to us. Nothing really happens, not usually. Sometimes we'll feel remorse, or sometimes there are embedded ramifications for things, and thankfully that's to a greater degree than I think we deserve. But that happens. But most of the things that we do to hurt people, there is no justice for those things. It's just nothing happens. It's just storing itself up. And nobody ever does anything about it. Even though we want something to be done about it when we're looking at everyone else. So you can picture it this way, in keeping with the cup of wine. If you have this giant goblet in front of you, it's empty, and you're born into the world, and your entire life. I think this is a really helpful thought experiment when you have more time than what I can give you in a sermon, unless I want to give you the next 20 minutes for 7 hours, 7 weeks for reflection to really fill up your cup. But if you think about it, if these sins and these harms that we're doing, not only against other people, but displeasing God, because our sins are first and foremost against Him, who is described as a person with personal attributes in the Scriptures. He's displeased with us. So we're heaping up all of these injustices against other people and against God. So you can start to think about those things as things that you can pour into a cup. So all of your injustices or all of your sins take the form of something that can fit into a cup. So you slander somebody, or you gossip about somebody, or you say something evil or mean, not behind their back, but straight to their face, because you want to hurt this person. And it cuts them straight to the heart. They feel it maybe the next week or two. They think about it. It stews in them. It causes them to bleed on the inside. And where is justice? It's gone. It's not anywhere to be found. You're not getting exactly what you dealt out, but you should. So take that, what it caused to that person, and maybe take a tiny shard of glass and place it into the cup. Just store it in the cup. And then you're angry with somebody. You're unjustly angry with somebody. And you pour a long, thin snake into the cup. And you lust after somebody or after something unjustly. And you pour a vial of venom into the cup. And you ignore God. And you treat Him lightly, and you don't give Him the thanks that He's due. And you pour this potion into the cup. It's a dark, clouded potion. We're not really sure what it is, but there's steam coming up from it. And as you pour it, outside of the sides of them, there are tiny little snake heads that are coming out of the sides of this potion, and scorpion tails that come out, and tiny little claws with long black nails on them, reaching out and grasping as the liquid is poured into the cup. Because you owe God worship and you haven't given it to Him, and you've displeased Him. And He's not punishing you for it right now in the way that He should be. So you store up that justice in this cup. And the entire span of your life, all you're doing is pouring things into this cup. And you don't have to drink it. You might get little tastes of it here and there as warnings from God saying something is not right. Something is way off. You should fix it somehow. Something needs to be fixed. But you won't drink the cup until the very end. And then the day of judgment will come, just like it did in the day of Jeremiah, and God will say to you, drink that cup. Your giant goblet will be there, filled with all of the most obscene and disgusting things that you can think of. And God will say, drink it. You have to drink it. And just like in Jeremiah's day, the people will say, I don't want to drink it. I refuse to drink it. And God will insist, and he will say, no, you have to drink it. Justice will be served. I am not a God who is mocked. I created this world, and I'm the judge of this world, and I have waited long enough, and I have warned you long enough, and you have ignored me long enough, and you have to drink it. So drink it. And everyone who is outside of Christ will drink that cup. And the effects of drinking that cup won't just be vomiting, and it won't be this crazed state, this drunken state, and it won't just be falling over. Those are just pictures of what the wrath of God will do to people who have rejected him. The wrath of God will consume them. They will be consumed by what they are forced to drink, by the justice that God deals out. And just like the drunk who loved the wine but went far beyond what the giver of the wine said you could, they'll vomit and they'll be crazed and they'll be outside of their mind and they'll devolve into something that doesn't really feel much like a human being anymore. There will be a drinking and a consumption of the wrath and justice of God for everyone who does not believe in Christ. As I was preparing this sermon yesterday, at least manuscripting it from the thoughts that I had earlier in the week, outside it got really dark. We've had a lot of sun recently, and I looked outside, and it was really dark outside, and I was kind of in the middle of writing this part, and it was a really, I don't think about the wrath of God all that much. Talk about the love of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, because rightly so, it's everywhere in Scripture. But the wrath of God is also in Scripture. And having to enter into the realm of the wrath of God is a dark place to enter into. It's a holy, bitter place to enter into. But I was encouraged because I went through that section of the sermon and had come to the end and felt this sense of relief of, good, I don't have to talk about the bitter part anymore. Don't have to think about the bitter part anymore. And I looked outside and the sun had come out. It was wonderfully providential, and I wasn't looking at, actually it rained where we were at, it poured, so it's pouring and it's dark, and I'm writing about the wrath of God, and I'm like, whoa, this is terrible. And then I finish, and I know the second part of the sermon, and I'm really wanting to get to the second part of the sermon, and the sun comes out, and you're just filled with this uplifting sense of delight, and this is really wonderful. The second part of writing this out is going to be a lot more desirable and delightful than the first part. But before we get into the second part, I think it's a sober word that we need, and I think that it's especially fitting for this current thing that we're kind of coming out of, but still in the middle of, really. Think of Jeremiah's day and the people in Jeremiah's day who were totally satisfied with their lives. The temple was intact. Trade was good. The world was good. The world's not going to pass away. It's not going anywhere. It's going to be here forever. Let's drink tonight. Tomorrow we'll wake up and it will be great like the last one. And we'll drink again and we'll get rich and everything will be great. We'll satisfy all of our desires. But this recent events here have really carved out an opportunity for the voice of the prophets to be heard in a much more experienced way than I think they would have been able to be heard 4 or 5 months ago. When this pandemic started, I remember walking into our local grocery store and the shelves were just empty. And there were just lines. People were panicking. They didn't think there might not be food tomorrow. And every other day, you're like, oh, this food is never going to run out. Like, there's so much food here. I couldn't even buy all the food in the grocery stores. There's so much of it. And recently you hear of, like, well, we may have shortages of various things, something that we haven't had to deal with. And the nature of the world has come front and center. This is not a permanent place. The things that we spend our time looking after and thinking about and doing and hoping for they're passing away. This world and all of its lusts are passing away. And God uses throughout the prophets these terrible moments to warn people and to say to them, something isn't right. Something is wrong. The fact that people die is the largest warning sign that we have. Look, your life is not going to go on forever. Eventually, you're going to die just like they've died. Something isn't right. Sickness is another thing that plagues us, and we just don't think of it that way. Something isn't right. God is partially revealing his wrath to us even now. The wrath of God is revealed against mankind in Romans currently. But for now, it just takes the form of a warning sign. Wake up. Wake up and turn to me. Wake up and forsake yourself, your desires, and the things that you love to do that are really just devouring you and causing you lots of harm, and turn back to the one who made you and who loves you. God's wrath is a mercy now, but there will come a time when his patience has run its course and people will be judged who are not in Christ. Which brings us to the question, if we have that giant goblet and we're going to be forced to drink it, for people who are outside of Christ, the question is, well, how do I get out of drinking that goblet? How do I get out of drinking that terrible mixture of the wrath of God? The answer is straightforward, and it's the gospel. Christ drank the cup of the wrath of God. The night before his death, he prayed to God, take this cup from me. That's the symbolism treading on the Old Testament. It's the cup of wrath that he knew he was about to drink. But he ends that prayer with, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And then he suffers, and he's beaten, and he's crucified for our sins, and he drinks death down so that there isn't a single drop that's left in your cup of wrath. And he triumphs over death, and he's resurrected from the dead, and his gospel, his good news, goes forth to the ends of the earth. So that there is a universal proclamation of judgment. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. But there's also a universal proclamation of there's great news. You don't have to be judged. You don't have to experience the wrath of God's justice. So what do I have to do? All you have to do is believe that Christ drank that cup for you. It's an acknowledgement that you've sinned. It's an acknowledgement that you, in fact, have a cup that you are pouring into regularly. And it's an acknowledgement that Christ died and suffered the curse of God and drained that cup for you so that you don't have to worry about it. There are two choices that are facing humanity in the face of judgment. It's either you will drink the cup eventually, and you've already had tastes of it because you live in this world that has been cursed by God, or Christ will have drunk that cup for you. Those are the two options. No one else is going to drink that cup. It's either going to be you or it's going to be Christ. And all God calls us to do is believe him. To believe that he really did send his son into the world to die on the cross to drain that cup of his wrath so that he could forgive our sins. Because as I said, God is a God of justice. He couldn't just say, you sinned, I understand, you didn't really mean it. You sinned, I understand, you don't really know that much stuff. It's fine. He has to maintain justice. His character does not allow him to wink at justice and to say, it's fine. He can't just say that. Even God can't do things. He can't do that. He had to come into this world and die in order that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. He satisfied his justice. He died. And now we don't have to drink from the cup. We don't have to ever even think about the cup. It's gone. He drank it all for us. But the news gets even better than that, because he doesn't just take that cup away from us. He takes that cup out of our hand, and he puts a different cup in our hand. He doesn't just say, okay, you don't have to drink that cup anymore. He says, here, I'll give you a better cup. It's a much better cup. Drink from this instead. So in trying to match the mixture of the first illustration, I was thinking of what the potential mixture of the second cup could be. So I started thinking of all the things that I love to drink. Chocolate milk, probably at the top of the list. Lemonade, a good beer, some fresh water, only if it's hot outside. I like drinking water regularly. Mostly I drink it because I know it's good for me, not because it tastes great. But if it's really hot outside, then crisp, refreshing water is what I want. And maybe hot tea, put it in there, coffee, cappuccino, whatever you like to drink. So I started thinking about all those things, and I said, I'll just mix them all together. And you ruin the illustration because it doesn't taste any good anymore. So I was thankful that you don't have to come up with a mixture. The mixture is right before us. It's not a mixture at all. It's wine. God gives to us wine. Wine is a universal sign and symbol and element in celebration. It's an organic element that helps us celebrate. It doesn't just taste sweet. It does something to the body and to the mind that elevates us. Using biblical language in Psalm 104, wine is included in God's gifts to humanity as that which gladdens the heart. Ecclesiastes advises mankind to eat your bread and to drink your wine with a good heart. That's the cup that he gives to us. It's a cup of wine. Isaiah pictures our new lot and our new cup in this way. And the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples an extravagant feast, a feast of well-aged wine, fat full of marrow, well-aged wine, the finest refined wine. We will feast. We'll feast with God. We'll drink the wine of the new creation with Christ. He's placed it in our hands, having removed that other cup from it. And we will feast because, in the words of Isaiah, He has swallowed death forever. He's swallowed it up. He drank it for us so that we don't have to experience death, the second death. We don't have to experience that. We will experience joy and feasting and communion. The meal that we partake in every week is a reminder to us of that. It reminds us that our cup overflows with the goodness of God. The wine's bitterness still does come through, and it should come through. As Jesus said, we are doing this in remembrance of him. We're doing this in remembrance of the bitterness that he knew, not just the night or the day of his crucifixion, and not just the night before, but his whole life in subjecting himself to a life of suffering. The bitterness is there, but you can't miss the sweetness. The sweetness of the wine should recall for us the fact that we are going to feast forever. It's a celebration. It's a remembrance of the past, and it's a pointing us forward to the future. When one day, the curse and all of its effects will be completely gone, and there won't be any cup of justice to drink. It will simply be, here is the cup that I have earned for you. Enjoy perfect peace and comfort and joy with me and all the people that you love the dearest forever and ever in a new world in which righteousness dwells. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for the exchange. We're so thankful for the good gifts that plague this creation even now as tokens of your goodness to us. But I pray that we would see those more clearly, that we wouldn't rejoice in the gifts, but Lord, they would constantly cause us to rejoice in the giver. I pray that we would be confronted with our sin daily. I pray that we would detest and despise it even as you do. I pray that you would give us a heart for those that don't know you. Lord, that we would confidently believe in this good news, this great news that you've given to us. Lord, and that people who are in darkness would wake up to the fact that they are and the fact that this world and all of its lusts are passing away. And an eternal kingdom is being ushered in. I pray that we would be faithful servants in the work that you've given us to do, and that we would rejoice forever in who you are and what you've done for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.